Dear congregation, our scripture reading for this morning's service is found in the Old Testament, the book of Job, and we'll be reading chapter 19. This is page 799 in your pew Bible. If you know the story of Job, then you'll know that Job 19 comes at a very dark time in Job's life, and he describes that for us. We get a sense of that in the first half of this chapter. Then we come to our text, and it's in the darkness we find that God is refining Job's faith so that it shines bright in our text, which will be verses 23 to 27. But let us read this whole chapter together. This is God's holy and infallible word. Then Job answered and said, "How long will you torment my soul and break me in pieces with words? These 10 times you have reproached me. You are not ashamed that you have wronged me. And if indeed I have erred, my error remains with me. If indeed you exalt yourself against me and plead my disgrace against me, know then that God has wronged me and has surrounded me with his net. If I cry out concerning wrong, I am not heard. If I cry aloud, there is no justice. He has fenced up my way so that I cannot pass, and he has set darkness in my paths. He has stripped me of my glory and taken the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side, and I am gone. My hope, he has uprooted like a tree. He has also kindled his wrath against me, and he counts me as one of his enemies. His troops come together and build up their road against me. They encamp all around my tent. He has removed my brothers far from me, and my acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My relatives have failed, and my close friends have forgotten me. Those who dwell in my house and my maidservants count me as a stranger. I am an alien in their sight. I call my servant, but he gives no answer. I beg him with my mouth. My breath is offensive to my wife, and I am repulsive to the children of my own body. Even young children despise me. I arise and they speak against me. All my close friends abhor me, and those whom I love have turned against me. My bone clings to my skin and to my flesh, and I have escaped by the skin of my teeth. Have pity on me. Have pity on me, O you, my friends, for the hand of God has struck me. Why do you persecute me as God does, and are not satisfied with my flesh? Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me. If you should say, how shall we persecute him, since the root of the matter is found in me, be afraid of the sword for yourselves, for wrath brings the punishment of the sword, that you may know there is a judgment. Let me redirect you again to verse 25 and 26, where Job says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God." Thus far, our reading. Congregation, if you were dying and you could have a few words chiseled into a stone as a final lasting message, what would it be? What words would you choose? Well, in our text, Job feels that he's about to die. And so notice, he cries out for that opportunity. He says that in verse 23. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. That they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever. And notice then what Job would record. That's verse 25. This is what he wants engraved in stone. For I know that my Redeemer lives. That's the message that Job wants to far outlive him. He wants this message, this beautiful confession of faith in his redeeming God, engraved in stone, so that when he's gone, that message is still being heard. And so I ask you again, congregation, what would your final message be? Maybe to make it more personal, what will you have engraved on your tombstone? What could you, in truth, write there on the headstone that goes above your grave? Could you write these words with Job? The question that I'm really asking here is, are you prepared to die? It's a sober thought, but it's one we must think about. The only way to be prepared to die is if we know Job's Redeemer as our own living Redeemer. And so that's what we want to hear this morning, Knowing My Redeemer Lives. That's our title. And we actually have 3 points. I know when I submitted the bulletin, it was 2. That was my mistake. But the title is Knowing My Redeemer Lives. First, the crisis. Second, the confession. And third, the comfort. The crisis, the confession, and the comfort. And as we work through this text, we want to learn some key lessons about faith. And so knowing my Redeemer lives, and first of all, the crisis. Well, congregation, when we come to the Bible, we have a tendency to treat the true historical stories as if they're myths. Now, you might be surprised that I would say that, but we do. Even though we hold to Scripture as infallible and inerrant, it's easy for us to act as if these historical accounts about real people were just fairy tales or stories about people who never really actually lived. Now, we would never say that, but in practice, that's how we often come to our Bible. In fact, if we were to read the story of Job in the newspaper or in a biography, we would sit up and listen. This is shocking what this man's going through. But because it's in the Bible, we're so familiar with it, and it doesn't really hit us the same, that this was a real man enduring these great trials. And that's a problem for us, because if we approach the Scripture that way, then we are putting barriers between us and the Word of God. We think that we have real problems, and we do. We have real problems, but the Bible, it doesn't speak to real problems. That's what we subconsciously are tempted to think. We act as if Job didn't have real problems. But if we are reminded again of the story of Job, then it reminds us that, yes, the Bible speaks to sufferers and to sinners, so it speaks to all of us. There are words here this morning that reach into our most dark circumstances, and there's a light that can penetrate the darkness, and it's the Word of God. And so let's think then about the context of this intense crisis in Job's life. Children, Job was a real historical figure. He's one of the earliest characters in Scripture. He probably lived even before Abraham. And chapter 1 of Job, it tells us how he was a dearly loved child of God. God loved this man. He was a man who feared the Lord, and he was a very rich man. But then, as the story goes on, we know in one single day, in this man's history, literally everything was taken from him. His oxen were destroyed by the Sabaeans. His sheep were consumed by fire. His camels and servants were killed by the Chaldeans. And his children were killed in a windstorm. And then chapter 2, it tells us he was inflicted with painful boils from head to toe. And so Job here, he almost lost everything that there was possible for him to lose. In a matter of moments, it was all taken away. And as we go through the story, we know that added to Job's pain is the fact that his closest companions turn out to be terrible comforters. His dearest friends, they really don't act the part of a friend. Instead of comforting him, they are critically challenging him. Essentially, they have one basic message for Job. You are suffering because you are sinning. And so let's just root around in your life and let's look for the particular sin. You confess that sin and your suffering will stop. That seems to be the message that they keep bringing to Job. In fact, that was chapter 18. Bildad, his main argument was that God punishes the wicked. And Job, you're being punished. So here's the conclusion. You're wicked. So confess your sin and you will be healed. Well, this then leads Job to respond in our chapter, verse 2. You notice what he says. Job says, how long will you torment my soul and break me in pieces with words? Job's friends, they've been coming against him, and their words are literally breaking him in pieces. That's what it feels like for him. And he goes on to explain this crisis. And so we need to allow ourselves to feel what Job was feeling in this moment. And we need to do that because when we get to the confession of faith, it sounds so strong, and it is, that we might think, well, I can never get there either. But if we hear the depths of his crisis, that allows us to know that this is not a superficial confession he's making at all. And so first of all, notice Job feels like God is against him. And this is really the worst possible experience for a child of God to go through. If you're going through hardship and you know that God is for you, then you can carry on. But if you're going through hardship, dear child of God, and it feels like God is the one who's against you, that's the worst possible experience, and that's what Job is feeling. Verse 7, if I cry out concerning wrong, I'm not heard. If I cry aloud, there is no justice. And so here's Job, and he's praying, and it seems like God's not hearing him. His prayer hearing God has his ears closed, as it were, to his prayers. Verse 8, he has fenced up my way so that I cannot pass, and he has set darkness in my paths. Job's here, and he's looking for the way forward. He's groping in the dark, but God is the one putting barriers in his path. That's what it feels like. The Lord is fencing up his way, and he can't find the way forward. Verse 9, God has humbled me. You see the imagery. He's taken the crown from off my head. He's removed my glory, my honor. And here I am now, my life in shambles. Verse 10, he breaks me down on every side and I am gone. My hope, he is uprooted like a tree. Just see that picture. His hope has been uprooted by God, and the dirt's been shaken off the roots, and now there's no hope left. And God is the one that seems to be doing this. Verse 11 really summarizes it all. God has kindled his wrath against me, and he counts me as one of his enemies. That's what Job is feeling. God is against me. And so verse 12, the armies of God are marching against him. God is attacking him. God is leveling him. And I wonder, child of God, do you know what this feels like? Have you ever had days like this where it seems that the God you love is the one who is against you? This is crisis moment for Job. But there's a second thing. Not only is God against him, his closest friends and family are also against him. You see that in verse 13. Job speaks of his brothers and acquaintances being far from him. There's this distance in this vital time of need. That's where there's this distance. They're separating themselves from him. When he needs them most, they're not there. Verse 14, his relatives have failed him, and his dearest friends have forgotten him. He seems to have slipped out of their minds. Verse 15, his servants don't show him any respect anymore. He's lost the respect that he once had. Verse 17, even his wife doesn't recognize him. My breath is offensive to my wife. He's saying she doesn't want me anywhere around. I come close to her, she backs up. She doesn't want my presence. She's the one who's told me, just curse God and die. This is crisis. Verse 20, Job speaks of his physical condition. He's so sick that he's escaping death by the skin of his teeth. And yet there are no comforters for Job. Everyone's against him, and in this greatest time of need, everyone has turned on him. And again, I ask you this morning, congregation, have you ever been there? Have you ever felt that experience for yourself? When God is against you, and when it seems that at that moment that everyone else has abandoned you as well. Well, maybe you're there right now this morning. After a year of stress and of change, maybe it's wearing you thin, maybe your mental health is suffering, or maybe God has placed a particular providence upon your path even this week. Loss of a loved one, poor health, relational tensions at home, maybe job loss, and so all seems hopeless as you've come into God's house this morning. Well, that's where Job is. He's in crisis. And it's this crisis that leads him to cry out in our text in verse 23, "Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book." Now, before we take a look at the confession that follows, just note how the Lord has marvelously answered Job's request. Just think about that. Job's crying out, "Oh, that my words were written," and here we are, more than 2,000 years later, holding his words. Job doesn't see it. Verse 7 says, it sounds like God's not hearing me, and yet we see that God is answering his prayers. And so there's a couple applications here for us. Number one, God has purposes for his people's pain that is bigger and broader than just themselves. God has a purpose for our pain that is bigger and broader than just us. We see that here in Job's life. And this is critical for us to remember, child of God, if you are going through darkness, know that there is a purpose to your pain. It's not meaningless. On the one hand, we see that God's glory is at stake. Job couldn't see it. He can't see behind the curtain. He can't see what's going on in the background. But there is this cosmic spiritual battle raging, and Job happens to be the platform on which the Lord's glory will shine brightest. And how will God get the glory through this? It's by keeping Job strong, by holding on to Job, not letting go of Job through the worst of affliction. Satan came to God saying, "His people only worship you because you give them stuff." Job's only worshiping you because you've given him the good life. And yet God is demonstrating to Satan, to the world, and to Job himself that that is not the case, that his faith is in God because he loves God for God's sake, not for God's gifts. But second, there's a second purpose in God's people's suffering, and that is it's good. It's for the good of others. And that's really what we're seeing here. God brings us through trials so that we might comfort others. How many people, how many thousands of people throughout the ages have come to these pages of Scripture and found comfort for themselves in times of darkness? And that's giving us this principle that God allows his people, he brings his people through suffering for the good of others as well. And so God hears and answers this cry. And his words, Job's words, are recorded for us, for our good. Well, Job moves from this wishful cry to a confident confession. That's what we see in our second point, the confession. As we said, this was a time of crisis. But it's in this context that the Lord is refining Job's faith. And so this really takes us to another purpose behind God's people's pain. And this is a personal purpose. What's God doing in our life? Yes, he's getting the glory. Yes, he's working our pain for the good of others. But what's he doing for me? Well, the Lord uses our trials to reveal our doubts He uses our trials to reveal our doubts. It's in the pressure of affliction that we see our doubts and even our sin, our thoughts that come spewing out of our hearts as our heart is clamped by the pressure. God reveals our doubts. And he does that for our good so that we wouldn't be self-righteous or proud, thinking we can stand before him in ourselves. But the Lord then also refines our faith. Yes, he reveals our doubts and refines our faith. Trials are the anvil upon which the Lord hammers out the faith of his people. And it's in the midst of this crisis that we see Job's faith shining bright. Not that this is the constant experience of Job. In fact, again, if we go through Job, you'll realize that Job is not always at this place. Go back and read Job 9, and he's there. He's searching for a mediator. He's praying, "Oh Lord, if only there was a mediator for me." And he can't find one. But then we come to this passage, and we see that there are breakthrough moments in God's people's lives. Moments when the Lord allows the clouds, as it were, to part, and the sun just bursts forth, and his faith shines bright. And so that's what we find here. Notice this is a confession of true faith. And it's here that we can learn some essential ingredients of Spirit-worked faith. First of all, true faith is based on knowledge. There is always knowledge wherever there is faith. Notice what Job says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives." Faith knows things. Faith is based on knowledge. It's not blind. Faith is not blind faith. No, there's true content to faith. Faith is grounded and rooted on real, infallible truths. It's not a shot in the dark. Faith knows things. But this knowledge is not merely information. Yes, we need the information. We need the facts, the biblical truth. But it's not merely information. It doesn't just stop with the head. When the Spirit works, the person agrees with the facts. Our Reformed forefathers called this assent. That's the second ingredient of true faith. Knowledge and then assent. There's knowledge, but then our hearts are agreeing to what God has said. These facts are true. I don't just read it here, but now I'm saying, yes, this is right. If you've been in church for some time, then you have the information. You have the facts. You've heard the gospel. The question is, do you agree with it? Do you agree? Do you agree when God says that we are by nature sinners, as we have confessed in Psalm 51? Do you agree that by nature we are dead in our trespasses and sins? Do you agree with God? The world won't agree with these statements, but do you agree? Do you agree also with God when he speaks of himself as the only Savior and Redeemer, as the only hope and solution for sinners? As the one who loves to save the ungodly, the filthy, do you agree with God? Or do you call God a liar? That's the essence of unbelief. To reject what God says in his infallible word, his clear revelation, to set that aside and to say, I'm going to stick with my own thoughts. That's unbelief. And that is calling God a liar. And so, when we see that unbelief in our lives, we see the pride and the arrogance of our own hearts. But true faith, as I said, it knows basic facts. It agrees with those facts. But it always goes a step further. Job goes a step further. When the Spirit is working true faith, he always leads us a step further. And that is the third ingredient, trust. Trust. True faith always trusts. That is, it means you commit yourself to the truth. Just to give you an illustration of trust, maybe you have a child at home and they come running up to you, you're the father, they come running up to you and they say, "Dad, throw me in the air. Throw me in the air." Now, why on earth would that child say, "Throw me in the air," where they're completely helpless and they might just fall down to the ground? They do so because they trust their dad. They trust his good character. They trust that he loves them. And so they gladly say, "Dad, throw me in the air, and of course, he'll catch me." That's the same with God. When we trust the Lord, we are casting ourselves upon God. We see the goodness of his character. We hear the certainty of his promises, and we cast ourselves upon him. Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 7, calls this assured confidence. And that's Job right here. For I know that my Redeemer lives. This isn't just theoretical. This is living faith. This is active faith. I know that my Redeemer lives. Job is here, and he's casting his anchor upon God. Yes, he's in the midst of this storm of doubt, and there's all of these questions swirling around him. The winds of fear are blowing him, and the waves of despair are threatening to sink his ship, but he plants himself firmly upon this truth. I know that my Redeemer lives. And so there he stands with all his weight. He has no other supports, no other foundation, no other hope. This is it. I know that my Redeemer lives. What's the object of Job's faith? Well, he says it. It's his Redeemer. I know that my Redeemer lives. With all of these questions in Job's life, and there's lots of questions. You've had 18 chapters of questions leading up to this. Why, God? Why is this happening? What are you doing in the midst of this? Lots of questions. But with all of these questions in his mind and heart, there's one thing that he knows. I know that my Redeemer lives. And child of God, it's in our trials. It's in our trials that the Lord makes us fall back upon the most basic truths, the simple truths. I know that my Redeemer lives. And so here the Lord is showing us the invincible nature of true faith. Just think about that. The invincible nature of true faith. How can I say that? How can I say true faith is invincible? Well, it's invincible because the Spirit of God has planted that faith in your heart. Satan, you remember what Satan said? Satan came to God and he said, this faith will not persist. Job will not stand in the midst of this darkness. But faith, true spirit work faith, is invincible because it's the work of God, and God always completes his work. The Lord never leaves an unfinished job site. He always finishes his construction projects. And so isn't this a comfort, child of God? Maybe you are in a pit as dark as Job this morning. And yet hear the comfort that the Lord is holding out to you. I will hold you fast. You are my child. I will not let you go. And so here's Job. I know that my Redeemer lives. This word, Redeemer, we need to focus on that. It's really a key biblical term. In fact, we call salvation redemption. And so the Redeemer is at the center, at the heart of this redemption. And if we think biblically what this term means, we find in Leviticus 25:25 and other places that it refers to a close relative, one who was to provide for and protect their family and their inheritance if they ever fell in hardship. So a close relative who is to protect and provide for the family, to guard the family, and to guard their inheritance. And the key was that there was an obligation. If this close relative could act, they must act. If it was in their realm of possibility, if they had the ability to act, they must come to the rescue. And the great Old Testament example of this, then, children, is Boaz. You remember the story of Boaz and Ruth? He's a picture of a redeemer. Graciously and at cost to himself, he took Ruth, the Moabitess, into his care. He protected her. He provided for her. And he secured her inheritance among God's covenant people. But we know that Boaz is just a shadow. He's just a type of the ultimate Redeemer, of Jesus Christ himself. And how perfect Christ is as this Redeemer. He's well qualified to redeem his people. That's what Hebrews tells us. Hebrews 1, it tells us that he is God. He is truly God. And so he has the power, the capacity, the ability to save, to redeem. But then Hebrews 2 tells us that he is truly man. He took on a true human nature. He identified himself with sinners. Verse 11 of Hebrews 2 tells us that he's not ashamed to call repentant sinners his brothers. And so it's Jesus Christ in his condescension that he has come so low so that he could be the family member, the one who could act on our behalf, the one who could step in to redeem his people. This is why Christ came. We just celebrated Good Friday and Easter, and this was the message. This is why Christ came. This is the purpose of the cross. Galatians 4:5, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Why? Verse 5, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And he has done the work. He has paid the full ransom price. He's done this through his cross. Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. And so notice that it's past tense. He has done this. Christ has paid it all. He hasn't made half a payment and then asked us to pick up the rest of the tab. No, he has paid it all. He has supplied all that was needed to be the Redeemer. And he's the living Redeemer. Job here is about to die. That's how he feels. His spirit is broken. His life has been sapped from him. And yet this is the one who he's looking to. There's no hope in himself, but he's looking to the one who lives, to my living Redeemer. And looking there, that's enough. That's everything for him. And yes, Job didn't know all that we know about Christ the Redeemer. Job had some of the shadows. He had the promise of the seed of the woman who would come and crush the head of the serpent, the promise of the curse reverser, the one who would cure creation, who would cure his heart. And yet that was enough for Job. And so how much more for us who have far more revelation of this Redeemer, how much more ought we to trust this gracious God? And so I ask you again this morning, can you stand by Job's side and declare, my Redeemer lives? Is this a personal matter for you? He's mine. Job has lost everything there is to lose, but here's one thing still in his possession. My Redeemer lives. Maybe you say, Pastor, I don't have Job's faith. I lack the confidence, the assurance to make this bold declaration. Well, friend, what should you do? In your darkness, what should you do? Should you give in to the despair and the doubts? No, first you should read through Job's story and realize that this is not his constant experience. He's often in the dark. And so don't be discouraged. But then secondly, also learn from Job. See what Job does. He focuses, he fixes his eyes upon his Redeemer. And that's where hope comes. That's where assurance is found. It's not in us, but it's in our Christ, in our Redeemer, the one who has done everything for us. And so look to him again. We notice there then that with Job, there's one thing about Christ that's most precious to him at this time, verse 25. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And the key word here is stand. It's a legal term. We still use it today. We take the stand in the courtroom. And that's what Job is envisioning. There's one, his Redeemer is going to stand up and vindicate him, declare his innocence, clear his blame. And so what a comfort for Job. For chapter after chapter, he's had accusers coming at him. He's had his friends accusing him. There must be a particular sin in your life that's causing God to treat you such a way. Job's been trying to defend himself, and his words have been falling on deaf ears. But then there's also Satan, whose name means the accuser. Satan has been coming at him and accusing Job that he only loves God because of the stuff that the Lord gives him. But so what a comfort then, as Job fixes his eyes upon this Redeemer. Here is one. Here is my defense attorney. Here is one who will stand as my advocate, who will plead my cause with God. And child of God, you have such an advocate. 1 John 2, verse 1, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And here's the good news. Jesus doesn't plead our innocence because of ourselves. But his argument, his legal argument, is his own righteousness. He pleads himself. And then, therefore, those who are in him are free to go. And so we see the object of faith makes all the difference. if we have strong faith in the wrong direction, in the wrong object, all will be lost. But if we have even just weak faith in the right direction, in the right person, then what glory, what glory, what confidence, what comfort we can find. And that's our final point, the comfort. Notice verse 26. After my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. So here is Job, he's stating his great comfort. And when I say comfort, don't think of warm, fuzzy feelings, because I don't think Job had any at this moment. But when I say comfort, I mean a firm foundation, something upon which he can stand. And that's what he is, that's what he's declaring here. In this crisis, in this hopeless situation, he has an overwhelming comfort that stabilizes him. After my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. And so in these words, Job here is looking forward to his future resurrection life. Job realizes that because his Redeemer lives, he shall live also. That's what Jesus says in John 14, verse 19, because I live, you will live also. And Job is seeing something of that. Because my Redeemer lives, my life flows through this Redeemer. And so I shall live also. And so there's two great comforts here for Job and for all of God's people. Number one, we will experience a perfect bodily resurrection. Yes, Job is already seeing that here in the Old Testament. It's clear that Job is speaking of an after-death experience. He says, after my skin is destroyed. The word is literally hacked down. It's used of cutting down a tree in Isaiah. And so Job is referring to his death. He knows that this day is coming sometime in the future. But then after that, he knows with certainty that his body will rise again. Because notice he says, in my flesh that's cut down, in my flesh I shall see God, and my eyes shall behold him. And so what a comfort this is for Job. The moment he says this, his body is covered in painful boils. He feels this pain constantly. And yet he says, my Redeemer lives. And so I know that I have a prospect of life, and yes, even physical life ahead of me. And so the Christian doesn't just look forward to a spiritual existence in heaven, as good as that would be, but we await a great day of resurrection and the recreation of the new heavens and the new earth. And so yes, we don't have all the details, but there is this physical new creation coming for the people of God. And so what a comfort. Child of God, maybe you're living in that pit of despair. Maybe your body is falling apart. Set your future, your certain future in view, and find comfort there to press on. But finally, Job also sees a great comfort knowing that he will experience a perfect vision of God. And that's true for all God's people. Verse 26, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. And this here then is the highlight of heaven. Yes, there's no more sin in heaven. What a blessed thought. No more suffering. What a great thought that is. But this here, Job takes us to the pinnacle, to the mountain peak of what heaven truly is. This is the greatest desire of all God's children. Yes, they want heaven, but the greatest blessing, the greatest thing they long for is God himself. And so this is what Job says. This I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall not behold another. And so true faith always values God over his gifts. Lots of people want heaven. Few people want the God of heaven. But true faith always wants the God of heaven. And that's what Job wants here. This is what he's longing for. The repetition, he says it three times, I shall see God. I shall see for myself. My eyes shall behold. And so this is that blessed vision. When the child of God falls asleep in the Lord, they awake, their eyes are opened, and they are staring upon the face of their beautiful Redeemer. And so we cannot begin to imagine the joy, child of God, that we will experience. This day is coming, this blessed day, when we will see his face, the one whom we love, having not seen, we will wake up and see him. And oh, what glory. And so, child of God, no matter how dark your days are, this is your future. Set your future in view. Because he lives, I shall live also. Well, what will you put on your tombstone? Can you write these words? It doesn't have to be these words, but could you write these words in truth upon the headstone over your grave? For I know that my Redeemer lives. May that be so for all of us. Amen. Let us pray. O gracious, glorious, good-doing God, merciful, compassionate God. Lord, some of us are going through deep waters of affliction. We pray that you would draw near with your word of comfort and hope in this moment, and that the light would shine through. Lord, with all the questions that maybe surround them and fill their minds, may they know with certainty that their Redeemer lives. And Lord, may this be the hope of all of us, from our youngest child here to the oldest member, to those listening as well, maybe online. Lord, may this be true for us, and strengthen us then. Help us to live for your honor and for your glory in these days. Help us to apply this word. Help us to be faithful in being doers and not only hearers. And so, Lord, strengthen us for the week ahead.